We have read and dealt with verse 1 last week, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. We looked at Israel as the vine, which is the way they were viewed by the prophets in the Old Testament, the way they were viewed by God. He planted a vine in that rich soil, and it grew, and Jesus even spoke about the vineyard and coming to the vineyard and the son being cast out and killed. And so they're familiar with Israel as the symbolism of Israel as a vine, and they were to bear fruit to God. That was the purpose for his planting the vine, was to bring forth fruit. And so Jesus comes to this point with his apostles and he says, I am the true vine, or I am the vine, the true one, and my Father is the vine dresser. And so he gives them this analogy in the first part of chapter 15 here. In verse 2 he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So in this verse, the first thing Jesus says is, don't bear fruit, the vine dresser takes it away. So just what's being said by Jesus here, can a true branch in Jesus be taken away? Now, if Jesus were speaking corporately here, we could certainly see that. For example, in Revelation chapter 2, where he's speaking to the church of Ephesus, a church in many ways had great qualities, you know, that he commends. But he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And because of this one thing against them, the biggest thing, leaving their first love, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So he's speaking to this church at large, corporately. And we know from Revelation 1:20 that the lampstand is the church. He says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, Jesus speaking, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So he says, if you don't repent, that lampstand is going to be taken away. So if a church group becomes apostate, they're no longer believing the truth of the gospel, they can be taken away. They're no longer a true part of the church or the body. Say a denomination starts out very good, and we've seen this in history, you know, starts out very good, sound in the word, teaching, and then at some point they drift away and they're no longer even teaching the truth of the gospel. That lampstand is taken away. Such and such church down the block, you know, might be taken away in that sense as they depart from the truth of the gospel. That's a corporate body, a group. At one point they believed what the Bible teaches about how to be saved, but now they reject Jesus as the only way of salvation. They reject his sacrifice for sin. It's not important whether a man named Jesus ever existed, they begin to think. He only taught us the way. He's not the way himself. Many in the emerging church movement have gone this way. And you wonder, did they ever believe? As individuals, I would conclude not. They had a semblance of faith, but it was never genuine. But as a group or church, they were true once, but now no longer. Taken away due to fruitlessness. But the indications are that Jesus is not speaking corporately here. He's speaking to the group of apostles here, but he speaks to them as individuals. For example, in verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And we'll deal with that instance when we come to it. But he's speaking to them, if anyone, not if any group, you know, speaking to them as individuals. And so there are many who would see it as a possibility that a true branch could be taken away. That is, that salvation could be lost. I don't believe that as a true believer, one born again from above, that they can be lost. I think this is clearly taught in Scripture, and even by Jesus and John in this same gospel we have read. John chapter 10 and verse 27, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Security in Jesus. He says, "I know my sheep." I think it's 2 Timothy, maybe 1:2:19. It says, "The foundation of the sure foundation of, or the foundation of God stands sure, that He knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." He knows His sheep, and He says they will never perish. So that's security for those who are His sheep. John 5:24, He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." You've passed from death into eternal life. Eternal life is something that lasts eternally. That's why it's called eternal life. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." And we read in verse 6 that if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch. But Jesus says, "Anyone who comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Everyone that the Father has given to Jesus," which is those that believe in him, put their faith in him, He says, I will lose nothing. I'll raise it all up at the last day. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." There's a security that's in Christ for the true believer. He is not going to be lost at any point. 1 John 5:13, John writes and says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." You can know that you have eternal life, and that encourages you to continue to follow Him. 1 Peter 1, in verse 3, Peter writes and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It's laid up there, waiting. And he says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter says it's the power of God that's going to keep you. You're not going to keep yourself. God is going to keep you. You're in His hand. As a matter of fact, you're beyond being in His hand, because in place He says you're part of His body. You're a member of His body. And, you know, I get that image of Jesus going around whacking off fingers and, you know, whacking off a hand. Well, you know, I'm tired of you, you know. If you're a true believer in Christ, you're part of His body. And He treats His body the way you treat your body. You know, He's... Hebrews 10:14, He says, "For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Perfected forever. Not to be lost. And an encouraging word in Philippians 1:6, He writes to the Philippians and says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." There's a work that He's doing, and it's a work in you, and He says He will complete it. That's faithfulness, God's faithfulness. He will complete it. In addition to these statements, we find analogous teachings, such as believers make up the body of Christ. They're members of His flesh and of His bones. Believers are in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise for the full inheritance. We find that the true believer is a new creation. There's a change of nature. Jesus became sin. We become his righteousness before God. These analogies are just not consistent with a tenuous salvation. Kind of a now you're saved, now you're not, now you're saved, etc. And there are, you know, groups that teach this, that your salvation can be lost. It's always difficult to tell at what point, you know, which sin is it that puts you over the line, you know, to where you're lost. And we were talking yesterday about Chuck Smith, you know, founder of Calvary Chapel, and his early experience. He was raised in a denomination where you could lose your salvation. As a matter of fact, he got saved every week. You know, he would go forward at the invitation because he had this guilty conscience. He knew he hadn't really pleased the Lord that week fully. And we're talking about he only went to the movies maybe once or twice in his life. I heard him recount once where he went, and because that was, you know, taboo in this group he was part of. And so some of his friends, you know, the peer pressure of when he was a young guy got to him, and they were going to the movies. They wanted him to go, and he wanted to be accepted by a group. So, yeah, he goes out. He goes in the theater with him. He said the whole time the movie's playing, he wasn't even paying attention to the movie. He was just praying, Lord, don't come back now. But there's another possibility of what Jesus is saying in this verse, where he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Takes away is translated from a Greek word that can also be translated lifts up. There was a fellow who taught at the pastor's conference last fall named Bill Holdridge, and also an archaeologist named Jim Fleming, and they both bring this out, and the Greek lexicon agrees that this can be translated lifts up. And you know, most of the Bibles I check translated as takes away. But it could make as much sense, it makes more sense really, for it to be every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. The word is used over 100 times in the New Testament. It's like an iroh. A Thayer's dictionary defines it as to raise up, to elevate, to lift up, to raise from the ground, to take up, as in stones. It's used in that context in the New Testament. To raise upwards, to elevate, to lift up the hand, or to draw up like a fish. So all these parts of the definition are taking it up. Another definition is to take upon oneself and carry what has been raised up to bear, like Jesus told the guy, take up your bed and walk. It could be take away your bed, right? Take up your bed. Or it could just be take your bed and walk. The basic meaning of the word is to take. And the type of taking is determined by the context of the word. And so you'll find it translated as either take away or take up or lift up. To bear away what's been raised up or carry off. So sometimes take away is obviously the best rendering for this word. For example, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 12, we're told, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That's it, taken away. That makes sense in the context. You know, even what he has is going to be taken. And taken away is a good way of phrasing that. Matthew 24:17 says, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. So to take it away, or, you know, he could say take up anything. Matthew 24:39 says, of those at the time of Noah, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So they were taken away by the flood. You know, some of them were probably taken up by the flood, but then they sank down in the flood. Mark 4:15, these are the ones, speaking of the parable of the sower, these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown, and when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Makes sense for it to be translated that way there. And then 1 John 3:5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Certainly, takes away is something we want to have translated there. He takes away our sin. Sometimes it could be in the context, it could be either take away or take up. For example, Matthew 9:6, it says, but you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. You know, he's going to pick up his bed. So take it up. Or it could be take away your bed. Go to your house. Makes sense either way. Matthew 14:12, then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus, the body of John the Baptist. They could take it up, take it away. Both make sense in that context. And then Matthew 15:37, so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Well, they took up the baskets full, or they took away the baskets full. Because they took it with them. Either way would make sense within that context. But sometimes the best rendering is clearly to lift up or to take up. Some examples, Luke 17:13, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Wouldn't make sense for it to say they took away their voices. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. John 11:41. They took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. This is Lazarus. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. He didn't take away his eyes. He lifted up his eyes to the Father. That's the only thing that makes sense. And that's why it's translated that way, of course. You know, if you just go with a basic definition, you could say he took his eyes and said, took his eyes up. It's the only way that it makes sense. Acts 4:24, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So again, the raising of the voice, lifting up of the voice. Revelation 10 and verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. He didn't take away his hand to heaven. He raised his hand up to heaven. Matthew 4 and verse 6. The devil says to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So they're going to keep him from hitting the ground. Makes sense that it should be translated. Raise up, bear up. And John 8:59, they took up stones to throw at Jesus, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They took up stones. They didn't take away stones to blast him with. So John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. It's a better translation. New King James is not the best here. Here in John 15:2, the translation as lifts up is also supported by the actual practices of the vine dresser. It's the better rendering and completes the illustration that Jesus is giving in a better way. And this rendering is more consistent with the character of the vine and the vine dresser. His character is one of tender care and doing all he can for the welfare of the branches. You remember he spoke to Israel and said, what more could I have done for my vine? Or my vineyard than what I have done in order to get it to bring forth good fruit, good grapes. But when I came and checked, it brought forth wild grapes. I did everything I could. So it's consistent, more consistent with his character. Now in modern vineyards, Bill Holdridge was familiar with the Napa Valley because he lived there for a while in California. And in modern vineyards, this branch that's not bearing fruit because it is near the ground or shielded from the sunlight is lifted up. It's placed higher on the trellis so that it gets better sunlight, more nourishment. It gets out of the, if it's down in the dirt, it gets out of the dirt. He lifts it up, gives it a more prominent place on the trellis in the sunlight. And then Jim Fleming, the archaeologist, lives in Israel and he sees some of these vines, and he spoke about ancient vine keeping. In many of those places, maybe all, the trellises were not used. The vine would just grow there on the ground. If a branch touched the ground, he says, if it touches the ground, lays on the ground, it'll tap a new root into the ground. And when it taps a new root, it cuts off nourishment from the main vine. So here it is getting connected to the wrong thing, you know, tapping its own, doing its own root instead of being connected to the true vine. To prevent this, the branch would be lifted up, and a rock would be placed under it for support to keep it from the ground. And even today, in Israel, Chuck Smith was sharing, he said, in Israel, many of the grapes that are grown actually on the ground. As you go through the Eshkol Valley, you remember the Eshkol Valley? Everybody remember that? It's where the 12 spies went in to check out the Promised Land. And they went into the Eshkol Valley, which means, the Eshkol means cluster. And they brought back one cluster of grapes on a pole between two of them, carrying it on their shoulders. That's how big the cluster of grapes are. That's the Eshkol Valley still there. Grapes aren't quite as big, I don't think. But Chuck's saying, as you go through the Eshkol Valley and the areas around the Eshkol Valley where the finest grapes are grown, you will see these huge trunks of the grapevines, and they're maybe 6 feet long, and you'll see them lying on the ground, propped up on one end by a rock. And so they're just lying across the ground, only propped up by a rock on the one end. As they produce the fruit actually is lying right there on the stony ground of the vineyard. But as the fruit is developing, as it is getting ripe, the vine dressers will go through the vineyard and they will pick up these great bunches of grapes and they will wash them and clean off the dirt and all. And they'll cleanse them in order that the fruit might ripen to perfection. So we see this lifting up is what a vine dresser actually does when he's in the vineyard. He gets the bunches of grapes off the ground. He cleanses them if they need to be cleaned so that they will also get better sunlight. And Jesus goes on to say, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. The second thing the vine dresser does if a branch is bearing fruit already is to prune or cleanse the branch to increase its fruitfulness. The word here, prune, King James translates it as purges. It's also translated as cleanse. So it's a cleansing process. Prune is a good translation, but these others are useful as well. It's related to the word in the next verse where Jesus says, if you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Pruning and cleansing, those two words are related in this context. And so in a lot of Bibles like the New King James, you get prunes and you're already clean. And you think, well, what's clean got to do with prune, you know? But the two words are related in the Greek. And you don't get that carried over in most translations. You know, you get a distinction between the two. The only one I found that kind of mentioned them both together was Young's literal translation. And he says in verse 2 and 3, every branch in me not bearing fruit, he doth take it away. And every one bearing fruit, he doth cleanse by pruning it, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And so you see there's more of a flow there when you see that those two words are related to one another. So purging, cleansing, pruning, again, the Thayer definition, katharo, is to cleanse of filth or impurity, to prune trees and vines from useless shoots. And metaphorically, it's used to cleanse from guilt or to expiate. And this word in verse 3 is katharos, closely related. It means clean, pure, as physically clean, or in a similitude like a vine cleansed by pruning and so fitted to bear fruit. And then it's got a second definition in a Levitical sense. It's ethically cleansing, free from corrupt desire, from sin and guilt, free from every admixture of what is false, sincere, or genuine, blameless, or innocent. So this word in verse 3 of clean is translated as clean 12 times, as pure 17 times, and as clear one time in the New Testament. A man named David Clodd wrote a short verse concerning this pruning. He said, he will tend his vineyard in winter, tracing gloved hands along the dull legs of grapevines in search of brittle, dead wood, revealing a pale green circle of life that promises renewal in the spring. So this pruning, there will be a branch with sub-branches or twigs that are unprofitable tributaries, and there are new sub-branches springing forth after those are pruned away to bear new fruit. So pruning process, cutting things off, cutting things away. It's probably less painful for the vine if you have a really sharp instrument, you know. Now, pruning in the Napa Valley and these other places can be very severe. These long trunks of grapevines that are on the ground in Israel, you know, I mean, they're big around. They're like trees, you know, and we think of our grapevines being more. But down near the ground, you're going to find the vine itself, the trunk of the vine, and that's where your smaller shoots will come off. And when they're pruned, they cut these things back severely, very far, and so you know, you'll have the trunk there, and then on the end you got the things coming out. When you view the vine after pruning, you might think it will never bear fruit again, but it does. This is analogous to the chastisement of the Lord that he brings into our lives when he prunes that which is bearing fruit. One guy said, well, you can be encouraged if you're experiencing chastisement because that means you are bearing fruit. The Lord chastises those that are bearing fruit so that they might bear more fruit. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, we find this process of chastening where he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So he's going to take care of that pruning process for every son of his. And that's, he quotes from Proverbs 11 and 12 in those verses. And he goes on to say, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, and you see some ifs here, there are ifs in our passage, as we'll get to, and we'll discuss ifs. If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Chasten me, Lord. You know, I don't want to be illegitimate. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? He's our spiritual Father. For indeed, for a few days, they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So this pruning process takes place. You might get cut back severely, but it's so that we might be blessed, be partakers of his holiness. It's for our profit so that we might bear more fruit to him. Bearing fruit is good. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. It doesn't feel good to have your sub-branches chopped off. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's a training process going on with this pruning that takes place. And it yields fruit, peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So he encourages us to go on. Are you being chastised? It's not an unusual thing. It's something that happens in the seasons of life. You know, every season the vine will be pruned. And our seasons may not be, you know, yearly. They're certainly cyclical at some point. We're going through seasons of life. And the Lord will, at some seasons, he will do a pruning process. It's not pleasant. Joyful is not joyful for the present, but painful. But afterwards, it's yielding fruit. So he says, Strengthen your hands which hang down, your feeble knees. You know, be faithful. Just endure that chastening, whatever it might be, because the Lord is chastening you for your good. God's purpose in pruning the branch is for good, not for evil. God will lop off dead limbs as needed to ensure the fruitfulness of the branch. You might find your choices narrowed at times, interests diminishing in some areas, some paths flat out detoured or having road closed signs in front of them. It can be frustrating, painful, and may at times cause you to question God and His intentions. Just what is going on here? What are you doing, Lord? I had certain things I was expecting. I thought you were leading in this way. I thought you had said. So what is going on? What's happening here? Just hang in there, remain faithful. Yet His intentions remain good, the best, actually. And in God's case, His good intentions are fulfilled. They do not pave the road to hell. Heard that expression? And in Hebrews 12:11, again, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in those who have been trained by it. Now, Job is the classic example of suffering, and chastisement may involve such suffering. In James 5 and verse 11, James says, "We count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord." It's the end intended by what you're experiencing now. That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We see the, he's saying, we see the end of Job. And we see that. Pruning may involve suffering. Job was, quote, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. This was God's own testimony of Job. It wasn't like, you know, well, I don't think Job needs any pruning, you know. He's really fantastic here. By God's own testimony, Job was bearing good fruit, blameless, upright, fearing God, shunning evil. And yet, the chastisement did come from the Lord. And Job, through faithfulness, hung in there. So in verse 3, Jesus does say to them, "You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, He lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, He cleanses that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." And this speaks, of course, of the cleansing power of the word of God. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is exhorting them concerning marriage. And in verse 25, he tells the husbands, "Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So love your wives, husbands, because Christ loved the church in this way, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The word of God is a cleansing agent in our lives. In Hebrews 4:12, we're told the word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This word of God, it's alive, it's powerful. You want it in your life. You know, as believers, we sometimes neglect. This is a great and rich gift that the Lord's given us, just being in His word. And we have such an abundance of availability. We're blessed more than probably any people in history with having access to the word of God on an individual basis. You know, told you I got like 30 or more Bibles just right here on this laptop, versions of the Bible. we just have a richness and abundance, and to neglect it is really a terrible, terrible thing, and it's costly. Back in John 13 and verse 10, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and Peter, you know, said, "No way you're going to wash my feet." He said, "Wash my hands and my head too." And Jesus says to him in verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." So there was one there among them who hadn't experienced this cleansing of Jesus. The word that Jesus gave him, he did not receive, and so he wasn't cleansed. And then in 2 Timothy 3:16, very familiar with this one, it's all scripture, it's given by inspiration of God, or God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So it's good for all these things. Doctrine is basically teaching, so it's good for giving us truth, correct doctrine, be found within the Word of God, within the Bible. It's good for reproof, which is basically conviction. It's pointing out sin, missing the mark. It's conviction in the heart, so it's good for telling us what's wrong. You know, we have a conscience, but it's not perfect. And so as we read the Bible, we find it's teaching us truth. It's pointing out to us what's wrong. It's good for correction, which is setting right. So we're seeing what's wrong. It's good to help us set right. It's restoration to an upright or a right state. And then instruction in righteousness. Some Bibles translate this as training in righteousness, and I like that a little bit better, because it's not just, we think of instruction as being like a classroom situation. It's training in righteousness. This is the Word working, and God working the Word daily as we're going about living life, and you know, we've partaken of the Word. It's training in righteousness. This word is used in the raising of children. It's that kind of instruction or training. You know, it's helping them grow up and mature. So we're maturing through the Word of God and becoming a full-grown believer. This same word's translated in some contexts as chastisement. It's also translated as nurture, and those two things are not incompatible. Yeah. So the Word of God has a pruning quality, a cleansing power, the cutting away of dead or unfruitful wood that new life might spring forth. How important staying in the Word is to spiritual health. How blessed we are for having the abundant access that God has given us to His Word. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus is talking about final judgment, and He says, "He who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes," so he didn't understand, but he did bad things, "he shall be beaten with few stripes." And He talked before about the one who knew and committed things deserving of stripes, got many stripes. "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So we're responsible for this great abundance of truth that we have available to us. We have a greater responsibility than those who have little or no access to His Word. You know, there are churches throughout the world where if they're fortunate, they have one Bible. And usually the pastor is, you know, over that because he's going to be delivering it to the people. And they will, you know, copy out passages and pass them around. So, very much a privilege we have in having His Word. And for many people, reading might be a challenge. Today we have many audio resources available. I mean, you can go around with your phone playing the Old or New Testament and listening to it as you're going around. And that, you know, that's valid, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In Paul's day, there weren't abundant copies of the Scriptures around, not even the Old Testament. You know, the New Testament was still being written and completed. There weren't abundant resources of the word individually. And so they would go to the synagogue and they would hear it read each week. And they probably didn't have a copy for themselves at home. Now, Paul collected manuscripts, right? Because he was going to, and of course the Pharisees and some of the other religious leaders, they would study it. So they had copies in schools and locations where they could study it. But mostly the people heard the word. They didn't read the word. And so faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God has a cleansing power unlike any other thing. If you could produce a cleaning product from the word of God, it would be the most powerful cleaner in the world. You would just need a little bit to clean this whole place up. I think we'll stop at verse 3. We'll pick up in verse 4 next time we're together, where Jesus begins speaking to them about abiding. Extremely important message that he has for them concerning this abiding, and so we'll talk about that.